Our sermon will be today from the book of Daniel, chapter 4. I'm extending the verses some here. I'm going to extend it all the way to verse 30. We're going to look at that whole passage, because I'd like to touch on one important point that's actually found even in verse 30. It seems to me we need to go there, all the way there, to understand the title of this sermon, The Pride of Kings. So a lengthy portion. Let me just say that today the topic is pride. So before I read, I want you to keep that in mind. That's what's happening. It's all about the pride of Nebuchadnezzar and his humiliation, which is coming. We'll see more of that next time. But it's about pride. Spurgeon wrote, "Every Christian has a choice, being humble or being humbled." I was thinking about this, things humble people never say to others. Humble people never say this. "You know, I'm a pretty humble guy." Just don't say it. And humble people don't wear the awarded humble button that they were given. Because once you wear it, you take it away. Humble buttons, this man is so humble. If you wear it, you're not humble anymore. There are... humility is to make a right estimate of oneself. That's the opposite of pride. In Proverbs it says, "Let another praise you and not your own mouth." 1 Peter 1 verse 18, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but the blood of Jesus Christ." What is this futile ways inherited from your fathers? Pride. Something that's been there throughout history since the time of the fall with Adam and Eve in the garden. Eve herself had pride as she looked, felt she deserved that which God had taken away from her according to Satan, the serpent. So we need to keep that in mind. In fact, Calvin wrote, "Man is never sufficiently touched and affected by the awareness of his lowly state until he has compared himself with God's majesty." That's what's going on here. Nebuchadnezzar is about to get a lesson in the majesty and power of God in a very powerful way. So let's read. This is the story or the account of Nebuchadnezzar's dream of when he goes insane. So shall we begin? "King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation." Stop here just for a moment. It would seem that he's giving a praise over what has just happened. And now he's giving the praise up front to this account that's coming his way. "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream. But they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, 'O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation.' The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these: I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in my bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said, 'Thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it, and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever or whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able. The spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while. His thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the ends of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence, and for the glory of my majesty? We'll end there, because that's his moment. That's the moment when he expressed his pride before God. The pride of kings appeared right there. You see the story. You know what's happening. It's another dream. Another dream of all these things. Real objects that have symbolic reference to other things. No one can figure it out, of course, except Daniel. And Nebuchadnezzar's almost trying to praise his own gods by calling him Belteshazzar. But the scriptures keeps bringing us back to the fact that his name is Daniel. Word of God, the prophet of God, who's being used in this foreign land in Babylon. This is done by God. We know that this whole power trip that Nebuchadnezzar is on was actually given him by God. His power was given by God. In Habakkuk 1:6, God spoke to the prophet Habakkuk and said, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. It says, I'm raising them up. Jeremiah 5:15, I am bringing a distant nation against you, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. It is an established nation, an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know and whose speech you do not understand. That's the Babylonians. God's raising them up. He's raising up Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon becomes this city that's always the city against God, and Jerusalem is the city that God has built. You see the battle even in the book of Revelation, where you see the whore of Babylon being judged, and you see the new Jerusalem coming out of the heavens. Babylon represents the city of man. The new Jerusalem, of course, the city of God. And Nebuchadnezzar is at the head. And with Nebuchadnezzar, you've got this kind of pattern that you see in Scripture, often in the Old Testament with prophets. You'll see the success of a person, then their pride comes, they think they did it, and then a time of humiliation comes, and then there's repentance, and then they start over again. Now, not all. This is what the people of God experience: success, pride, humiliation, and repentance. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar is going to go through. He's going to have success, then he's going to have pride in his success, then he's going to have some humiliation, and then he's going to, in his humility, repent and come back and praise the Lord. That's what's going to happen here, and that's this system. But in the middle of it, you see Nebuchadnezzar's call to repent. They say, Daniel says, break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed. He didn't. 12 months later, God has given his time. This moment of pride takes place. And let's analyze the moment of pride, because I think that's where we want to go here before we start to apply it. This moment of pride is when, after all this has happened, Daniel has given the interpretation, and Nebuchadnezzar's been told that he's going to go insane for 7 times, very likely be 7 years, some say 7 months, but 7 years is a long time, and it seems to fit the pattern of a 7 year, like the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine with Pharaoh. So Nebuchadnezzar seems like 7 years. It's coming. But just before it falls on him, let's look at what he said. Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? So you have 3 points here that you could remember about pride that you see in Nebuchadnezzar. Great Babylon, which I have built as a royal residence. Great Babylon, which I have built. I did it. That's the summary. I did it. I built this city. Nobody helped me. Nobody else is getting credit. I did it. Not about the people who helped him. Not about his army, not about the workers. I did it. Secondly, you see, by my mighty power. By my mighty power basically means that I, using my strength, did it my way. So I did it my way. Not about his counselors or anyone else. Not about Daniel. I did it my way. No one else helped. So we've got great Babylon, which I built by my mighty power. Number 3, for the glory of my majesty. We could summarize that, for me. All right, so I did it my way, for me. That's pride. That's selfishness. That is the opposite of humility. I do it my way, for me. And if you look at the call to repentance, he's had 12 months to repent. You could say it's premeditated pride. He's had 12 months to plan to say this, so it's premeditated pride. So he puts the phrase, I will, in front of the 3 points. I will get credit for my work. I will do it. I will do it in my own strength, my way. I will do it my way, and I will do it for my fame and glory. I will be the celebrity. Everyone's going to notice me. I'm going to put my name out there so that everyone can see me. I'm going to throw myself out and make myself famous on social media. Whatever social media they had of the day. My work, my strength, my fame. He was called to repent. He's premeditating this pride. He's called to repent. But he doesn't. And I think those 3 points are worth remembering. I did it my way, for me, because that's the root of pride. And all of us are prideful. Christians have come to realize it. Pride is the mark of sin. When you are lost or caught up in your sin, you don't think it's very bad. You think you're pretty good. Sin is sort of the undergirding or the foundation of pride. Our pride is when we think we're better than we really are. And our pride thinks that God is less than he really is. He's less holy. He's less sovereign. He's less powerful. Pride elevates ourselves, lessens him. Think about that for a minute. So when we become prideful, and by the way, pride is like a child's invisible playmate, an invisible friend. Do you ever see children have their invisible friend? Parents, sometimes you'll have a child who will decide they have a visible friend they're inviting over for dinner, and they'll make a seat for him at the table, and this is for my friend, you know, Bobo the Bear. The table set, okay, let's feed Bobo the Bear. And I mean, I don't think my kids did it, but I've seen TV shows where it's done, and you know, they try and accommodate, and okay, feed Bobo, here you go. Nobody can see him but the child. The child can see him and nobody else. And some people actually get all superstitious, and their child starts imagining someone's there, and they think it's a ghost. You know, nah, it's just your imagination. The Bible tells us exactly what happens to the spirit of the departed. They don't remain around here. They're gone. No, this is just imaginary. But see, pride is the opposite. With your child's friend, Bobo the Bear, nobody else can see him except the kid. At least he says he can see him. But with pride, it's just the opposite. You can't see your friend pride, but everybody else can. We all are able to see the pride of others. We just can't see our own pride. So in disagreements and in conversations, we don't realize our pride. The daily walk of life, you have a hard time seeing your own pride. You'll go up to the counter to order something. It's running late. They get it wrong. And your pride rises up and you get angry. You don't realize you're prideful. That person getting your meals stressed, doing hourly rate, trying to get the job done and make a mistake. And you just drop the hammer on him in anger. That's pride-based right there. I deserve better than this, says the prideful man. Remember what we said, the three aspects of pride? I did it my way for me. Well, when you think that way, if someone else makes a mistake, you're at a restaurant, they make a mistake, you get angry. These are all pride-based. Timothy, 2 Timothy, Paul writes about a pride-based person. He gives an exhaustive list. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, and it goes on. Over more and more just piles on. But people who are caught up in their pride, which is undergirded by sin, don't see it. So people who are caught up with pride have a hard time seeing their sin. So I'll go back to what I said at the beginning. The mark of pride then is people think that they're better than they are and deserve more. They think God is less than he is, and they don't give him credit. They don't see his sovereignty. And so they bring God down and bring themselves up. Bring God down and bring themselves up. So if you tell a person who's living in a prideful life, who has basically lowered God almost to the level of man and raised themselves up to the level of God, and you tell that person, you're in sin and you need Jesus as your Savior, they will look at that little gap between the two of them and go, I don't need him. I hardly need him at all. I don't look at my life. I'm pretty good as I am. I don't need him. And they see their need of Jesus being like this. But when the Lord begins to move in someone's heart and shows them their pride, because you can't see it on your own, begins to reveal to you your pride, he begins to lower you. But also at the same time, and this is by his word, when he begins to show you through his word himself, you begin to see him as far more holy than you thought. In fact, some people are so smitten and stricken by their sin and so amazed at the power and sovereignty of God, the distance is so great they're undone. What do I do? How can I stand before this holy God? Martin Luther felt that way. He kept going to the Mass, and he kept going to the priest and to the confessional. He's trying to be holy enough, and he wasn't. Well, he saw the holiness of God, and he was unholy. Of course, we know what to do with this. That gap has been bridged by Jesus Christ, who has put on flesh, humbled himself, not taking the glory that he deserved as a second person in the Trinity, but coming to the earth as a man, living the life we should have lived, and bearing the wrath of God for the sins that we did, paying for those sins for his people, and then putting out the call, whoever believes in me shall live and have eternal life, be forgiven of their sins. That's the gospel story, and that's the great humiliation. You begin to see the bridge has been gapped by Jesus. So when you begin to see your need, then you begin to long for Jesus, because Jesus, you need him, because your distance to God is so great, has been created by your sin. And when we believe in him, he bridges the gap and brings us salvation. And then we're called to live. We're called to put away pride. We're called to see our pride. So, here are seven signs of pride in your life you can look for as a Christian. Seven signs of pride. If you say, well, remember I said a truly humble person never says, you know, I'm a pretty humble guy. A truly humble person doesn't say that. So what are the signs that maybe you are that kind of person who thinks of yourself as being pretty humble, when in fact, maybe you're not? So as a Christian, we can begin, and perhaps even if you're not a believer, you can look at these things and can begin to show you a need. So number one, be comparing yourself to others. Yes, that's one of the signs of pride. Comparing yourself to others instead of to Christ, of course. We should, what was it I said at the very beginning of the end? Man is never sufficiently touched and affected by the awareness of his lowly state until he has compared himself with God's majesty. So you compare yourself to God and you see a great need. But we want to compare ourselves to others so we can step ourselves up higher. We want to raise ourselves up, compare ourselves to others, either favorably or unfavorably. So when you look at someone else and you compare yourself to them, pride compares yourself either favorably or unfavorably. You might want to say pride only looks at a person other than you and sees yourself favorably over him. Well, at least I'm not like that guy. That's pride. But it's also, oh, I'm not like that guy. And that's envy. Envy is pride. Whenever you get sick because someone else has succeeded, that's pride in your life. Yeah, it goes both ways. Either looking down on someone else or looking up on them with anger. It's still pride. The person who looks at another person with unfavorability, like they're not as good as that other person, creates a self-loathing, or even perhaps depression, but it's rooted in pride. It's rooted in pride. Number two, thinking you deserve better. All right, first, comparing yourself to others. It's number two, thinking you deserve better. Then you're getting a sense of entitlement. So that could be envy too. In fact, when you compare yourself to others and you see them as doing better than you and you think you deserve better, this just becomes a second point though. I deserve better. I was reading about some magazine covers. Time magazine, May 2023. The me generation. Millennials are lazy, entitled narcissists who, this is the cover of Time magazine. Millennials are lazy, entitled narcissists who still live with their parents. Why they'll save us all. You better put that last phrase in there because everybody else will be angry when you read that first part of the title. Remember, millennials were born 1981 to 1996. Generation Z I'm looking over here, I guess. Generation Z, 1997, born 1997 to 2010. Probably a lot of you here, you're Generation Z. We have millennials, Generation Z, Generation X was 65 to 80, and boomers are 46 to 64. That makes me barely a boomer. So these categories. Why did they write that about generation? Well, that's just basically prideful, is what that person's saying. A book by Jonathan Haidt, The Coddling of the American Mind, How Good Intentions and Bad Ideas Are Setting Up a Generation for Failure, speaking of Generation Z. The thesis of the book was, is Generation Z the most depressed, anxious, and fragile generation ever? Well, it's just pride is arising in the young. Remember I said at the beginning, it's nothing new. The generations of our fathers, according to 1 Peter, is handing down the traditions of the fathers. It's handing down a tradition of pride because pride stands upon the foundation of sin. Again, point two, pride inherently compares our own achievements and rewards to those of others around us. It boasts if we have achieved greater accomplishments and recognition than our companions and sulks enviously if we have done less or seem to have been passed over and we think we deserve better. Pride test real quick here on yourself. How do you feel about that? Do you compare yourself to others? Do you look at Facebook and get depressed after you do? Do you look at Facebook and feel pretty good about yourself after you do? Do you post on Instagram? Do you tweet? Do you X? Quickness, number three, to anger at dark providences in your life. Number three, quickness to anger. A quick frustration at a dark providence in your life. Easily angered over small matters. Pride. So you... Have you ever stumbled over the carpet? You know, and you're embarrassed. You're in crowd. You just want no reason at all. You trip over the carpet, and you kind of look back to see if there's something there, and there's nothing there. And then you get angry. Do you say a bad word? That's quickness to anger at a dark providence. Being mad at yourself or at someone else or at God or at the pet or at the cat or at the dog. It's pride. Number four. Avoiding prayer, cold-hearted, failure to see the need. Remember, if you bring yourself up and you bring God down by your pride, and there's only a small gap between you, what are you going to pray for? What can He give you? You don't hardly need much. You're already pretty close to Him. I don't need much. But a humble person is going to pray because a humble person knows his need. You should be praying if you're Christ because He saved you. The word of God speaks to you and you speak to Him with prayer. Back and forth conversation. Number five, anxious worry. This is a sign of pride. Anxious worry. Sort of like thinking you deserve better, but it's actually saying you're worried things are going to get worse. And pride's like frustrated it's going to get worse. So worry instead of trusting God. Anxious worry. Perhaps we could put it to anxious worry over financial matters. Materialistic discontent. Intense craving for material things and financial gain. And ignoring family matters because of your worry. Worry is a sin, but worry is a result of pride. I want all this to stay with me the way it is. Don't take it away. Remember when I was young, we'd go over to my friend's house. I don't want to give his name because we were all fourth graders. It's a bunch of us. We were all friends. We'd troop around together. We'd play games. It was lots of fun. We had a good group of boys. We went over to one boy's house. We hadn't been there before to visit, and we'd start to touch a toy, and he'd, "Oh, that's mine. No, stop it. Don't touch it." And he was all, and then his mom came in and out and rebuked him for something, and he threw himself down on the floor, and he's screaming. Remember, he's fourth grade. Two-year-olds might do that, but a fourth grader, and we were all, as he's screaming and kicking his legs and screaming, and his mom got him by one hand, trying to get him up. He's doing that, throwing that fit, and all the other boys were just standing there, were just staring at him. What is he doing? And he's doing this, and then there's that moment of embarrassment, and he realizes this is definitely not working. And it's one of the most, it ended up being a very embarrassing moment for him. He had always thought that's pride. It's pride. It's pride, it's selfishness. So I put on here number six, impatience with peers. Wouldn't want to touch anything he's got. It's nothing's going on. No, stop it. Quit it. Always in a hurry. Can't wait for anything. Impatience with peers or with parents, with people at work, with the teacher, with fellow students. Always in a hurry. Impatience with peers. Let's repeat. Comparing yourself to others is number one. Thinking you deserve better is number two. Quickness to anger is number three. Avoiding prayer is number four. Anxious worry is number five. Impatience with peers is number six. You would also see that, I suppose, with road rage. Running to the water fountain first. Not waiting for someone else. These are just minor ways, but it's also in marriage. Impatience with a spouse. Harsh words. Anger. Anger comes up so quickly when you're prideful. But also, test your heart here. Feigned patience with peers. Acting like you're patient. And you're just like ready to just come unglued. Sure, go ahead. Sure. But in here, you're just raging. Oh no, I'm fine. Fine, thank you. See, that's still pride. Pride is raging in the heart. Finally, number seven, pride carried on for a long time becomes apathy toward others. You just don't care anymore about them at all. No love, failure to sympathize, snap judgments, heartlessness, apathy. Even in politics, at work, apathy. So seven signs of pride in your life. How are you doing so far? See any areas of your life that this shows up in? You see it? Well, I got some good news for you. You could take this list home, by the way, and start working on it. Why don't you? Good, fine. Go work on it. But that's really not what I want to tell you today. I didn't give that list to you to tell you to go home and work on it. I gave that list to you to just remind you that even as Christians, we battle with pride. The good news is this. In Christ, we have the fruit of the Spirit. In Christ, we have the tonic, if you will, or the solutions to these problems of pride. In Christ, we don't compare ourselves to others. In Christ, we don't think we deserve better. In Christ, we're not quick to anger. In Christ, we don't avoid prayer. In Christ, we're not filled with anxious worry. In Christ, we're not impatient with our peers. In Christ, we're not apathetic towards others. He has already given you himself. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're not that. You may battle with it at times, but in Christ, you're content. You're humble. You're his. And if you feel yourself battling today with some real prideful desires or prideful experiences in your own heart, just go back to the fountain, to Jesus Christ. You need him. Repent of these things. Turn to him and focus on what he has given you. You can't just set a to-do list that tomorrow, I'm not going to get angry at all. I'm going to be humble. You don't just become humble by desiring or by willing yourself to humility. You can't will yourself to like chopped liver, and you can't will yourself to like... What? Well, I don't like chopped livers. I can't will myself there. And you can't will yourself there either. But you can look to the one who changes hearts. And he has already given these things to you in Christ, and he will cultivate them in you. So seek it. Just take all those on this list, turn them the other way. I compare myself to God and look at those as in Christ. You'll have a general sense of realizing every blessing is an undeserved gift from God. You'll have deep gratitude for your salvation. You'll have contentment in life circumstances. You'll enjoy God's sovereignty. You'll have childlike faith in dark providences, and you'll have a deep love for others. And you already have it in Christ. Isn't that good news? God meets you right where you are and gives you what you need. You don't just take a to-do list out of here. You can do that. That's helpful, perhaps. But you meet with God right now and find help in your time of need. And that's what I'm hoping for you today. As we think about the pride of Nebuchadnezzar, and we see it in ourselves as well. We also see Christ, who humbled himself, became obedient to death on a cross, and died for us on the cross. And in him, we have all the humility we could ever possibly need in Christ. So seek him today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I confess myself, I am a very prideful person. I know we all are. And yet in Christ, O Lord, with such treasure, such gifts, such pleasures, such contentment. And we pray, O Lord, that today Christ would become we are new creatures in Christ, and that he would be new to us today. We'd find our chief delights in him, that Christ becomes our all, our everything, till the day we die and even again see him in the great resurrection of the dead. Even after death, we are with you. But in that great resurrection, we'll be with you body and soul. We look forward to that day. In Jesus' name we pray.